Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 on this Palm Sunday morning. This is, like I said, this is the beginning of the eight-day Holy Week that leads up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. This is our favorite time of the year, and we are thankful that you're here in church today. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll read in just a minute. There was a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday, and he had to stay home with mom because he was sick. So dad went to church by himself. When dad came home, he walked through the front door. He had a little palm branch in his hand. And the son looked at dad and said, "Dad, why do you have a palm branch in your hand?" Dad looked at the son and said, "Well, you see, when Jesus came to town, everybody was excited to have him, and they all waved palm branches at him. So in church, they gave us a palm branch today." And the son looked at dad and said, "Oh, man, one Sunday I missed church, Jesus shows up." Palm Sunday is the beginning of our Holy Week. It's the first of 8 days of our Holy Week. And what I want to do this morning is I'm going to go through this account, this passage of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But what I want to reflect on is I want to reflect on the three times in this account that Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks three times. And that's what I want to focus on. The day that this takes place on is a Sunday. So it's any other day for the Jews. Nothing special about this day. But if we back up a few days to Friday, we would see that Jesus is in Jericho talking to Zacchaeus. Saturday, he shows up to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house in Bethany, and he spends the Sabbath with them. This is Sunday, so that means a week from that day, Jesus would walk out of the tomb after the crucifixion. Let me tell you something about this week that Jesus is in. It is the hinge of history. It is the hinge of history. It's the most important week in human history. You have a calendar on your wall. You have a calendar downloaded to your phone that is based on events that happened in this week. Our calendar is formed around this week. This week literally split time in half. The four Gospels virtually ignore the first 30 years of Jesus' life and mainly focus on the last 3.5 years of his life that was his ministry. But did you know that major portions of the Gospels are just dedicated to the last week of his life? Let me give you an example. If you put all four Gospels together, there are 89 chapters. 28 of those 89 chapters have to do with this week. So what that means is 33%, one-third of all four Gospels put together, is about the last week of Jesus' life. The account of the birth of Jesus is only found in Matthew and Luke. But the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is found in all four Gospels. This is day one of eight. On day two of eight, Jesus will cleanse the temple. On day five of eight, he will have the Last Supper and go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. On day six of eight, Jesus will be nailed to a cross and die, rejected by his people. On day seven of eight, Jesus will lie dead in a tomb. And on day eight of eight, Jesus will step forth into victory. Amen. But what I want to do is I want to show you in this passage the three times that Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks to his disciples, he speaks to the Pharisees, and then he speaks about the city of Jerusalem. There's a lot going on this day. There's a lot of commotion on Palm Sunday. But in the middle of all this noise, in the middle of all this celebration, in the middle of all this confusion, what matters most is what Jesus said. So let's look at the first thing that Jesus said. Number one, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Look with me in Luke 19, beginning in verse number 28. And Jesus said these, as after Jesus said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethage and Bethany near a mountain that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, when you read commentaries on this passage, it seems like the same question keeps coming up. These commentators, they keep asking the same question. And the question that they're asking is this prearranged? Did Jesus already have this prearranged, or did he just, through his omniscience and omnipotence, make it happen and knew it was going to be okay and sent the disciples in blind? Was it prearranged or not? And if I read this passage, that's not the question that I get. I have a different question when I read this with this passage. When I read this portion of Scripture, the question that I see is, why does the Lord need anything? That's what I get. Why does the Lord need anything? Look at what he says. If anyone asks you, say this, "The Lord has need of it." There are two things that stand out to me about that phrase. The first thing that stands out to me is what Jesus calls himself. 19 times in the book of Luke, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That is a messianic title from the book of Daniel. The only place he gets close to calling himself Lord is when he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the closest that he gets. But right here, he clearly and unmistakably identifies himself as the Lord. But then the other thing that jumps out at me is that it says he has need of it. Now, if you were to get out your Webster's Dictionary, which I know you carry around with you everywhere you go, if you get out your Webster's Dictionary and you look up the word need and read the definition of the word need, the definition of the word need is to require something because it is essential, necessary, or very important. So this donkey was necessary for Jesus. I go back to my original question. Why does the Lord need anything? Isn't he the Lord? Well, I want you to think about this. This is the only day when Jesus rides. You read the rest of the Gospels. You read it all. He doesn't ride any other day. Jesus walks everywhere he goes. Jesus walks to Capernaum. He walks to Galilee. He walks to Judea. He walks everywhere he goes. But on this particular day, he decides he's going to ride. And then now there's another thing about this story that a lot of people don't think of is that tradition has it that during Passover, when the pilgrims arise at Passover, they're to walk into the city. And what that is a picture or a tradition that goes back to them walking through the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. And so even if they've got some money and they came on a donkey or horse or cart or chariot, usually they would get off of the ride, they would get off of the animal, and if they were pilgrim coming to Passover, they would still walk themselves into the city. That was the tradition, to walk and not ride during Passover. So on a day when nobody rides, and from a man who never rides, why did Jesus look at that donkey and say, "I need it"? Because that donkey and this moment was appointed by God. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This wasn't random. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus had entered Jerusalem many times in his life. In the Gospels, he comes to Jerusalem 3 or 4 times. Probably throughout his life, he made that trip to Passover many times in his life. But this particular time, he's not just coming to Passover. He's coming to atone for the sins of the world. He's not bringing a sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb. He's not coming as a carpenter. He's not coming as a teacher. He's coming as a Lord of lords and the King of kings, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He had to ride a mount that no one had ever ridden, like he would be buried in a tomb that nobody had ever used. I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Let's bring it to the modern context. Let's say I picked 2 men in this church. Let's say I picked Michael and I picked Greg. I said, fellas, here's what I want you to do. I want you to drive to Kosciuszko. And I want you to find the first neighborhood that you see, and I want you to pull down it. I want you to drive until you find yourself a gray four-door F-150, and I want you to pull over. Michael, I want you to get out. I want you to get your Slim Jim, and I want you to break into that truck. I want you to hotwire that truck, Michael. I know you can do it. I want you to hotwire that truck, and I want you to bring that truck back. And if anybody stops you, if the owner comes out, you say, the Lord told me to do it. Doesn't that make sense? Watch out, go ahead and head on out. No, that didn't make a whole lot of sense. And it probably made less sense to the disciples, but the disciples did it. Why? Because they trusted that Jesus knew something that they didn't know. Is there a chance that Jesus knows something about your life that you don't know? Is there a chance of that? Here's a question I want to ask you this morning. Here's a question for us. What is Jesus asking for in your life right now? Is he asking for control? Is he asking for your comfort? Is he asking for your time? Is he asking for your future? When Jesus looks at you and holds out his hand and says, I have need of it, will you resist him or will you release it? I've told this story many times before, but I remember where I was at North Pike Elementary School in Summit, Mississippi, at the fourth grade class, Miss Willoughby's class, and I remember being in that classroom and talking to my best friend, Sean. And I remember saying to him, I will never be a preacher. I said those exact words. I don't see myself ever doing it. Staying up in front of folks, hang that junk up. That ship sailed a long time ago, though. But, you know, that's what I said. I said, I will never be a preacher. And I remember when I was 13 years old, and God called me into the ministry, and God called me to preach, and Jesus looked at me and said, Brad, I want your life. And I said, why, God? Why do you want my life? What? I don't understand what you can do for my life. Why do you need it? And Jesus looked at me and simply said, I have need of it. Just give it. I know something you don't know. I have need of it. Give it to me. Lord, why do you want my marriage? I have need of it. Lord, why do you want my talents? Why do you want my time? Why do you want me to go serve? My schedule's already busy enough as it is. I don't have enough time, Lord. Why do you want me to do this? I have need of it. Lord, you don't understand. I've got a plan. I got the 401k. I got the RA. I got the camper payments I got to make. I got things in my life I want to do. I have a plan. I have a goal. I have a routine. Why do you want me to surrender my life? Because I know something you don't know. I have need of it. Why haven't you surrendered to God yet? Why are you still holding back? Why? Jesus looked at you and he says, I have need of it. Will you release him or will you resist him? In your mind right now, you're thinking about an area of life that Jesus has been trying to pry from your fingers and you won't let it go. Jesus says, I have need of it. Number two, The stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. Let's look at verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus does something very strange during his ministry. Very strange. Jesus will heal a leper. The leper will be so excited. And then Jesus will look at the leper and say, "Don't tell anybody." Jesus will cast out a demon in the synagogue. He'll pull the demon out. And the demon says, "We know who you are, O Holy One." And Jesus immediately silences them. Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Holy God." Jesus says, "Okay, now don't tell anybody." Isn't that interesting? At so many times in his ministry, he tries to tamp down and keep his identity a secret, and that's simply for the reason of his time had not yet come. But on this day, everything changes. No more secrecy. No more silence. The King goes public. The crowd begins to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Why now? Look, this isn't just any regular moment. This Jesus is presenting himself. This is a presentation. This is a proclamation. This is a claim that Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, "Look, for 600 years, you've been waiting for me. All your scriptures point to me. All your hopes rest on me. I am the Messiah. I am the only Messiah. No other Messiah is going to come." This is a presentation. It's meant to be a spectacle. But not everybody's happy to see Jesus. Verse 39. "And yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" In other words, Jesus, do you hear what they're saying about you? Do you understand the claim that they're making about you? The Pharisees knew it. They saw everything that was going on. They saw the palm branches. They heard Psalm 118, the halal song. They heard the psalm. They heard all the things. They knew what was going on. They knew what this meant. We hear this all the time from atheistic advocates, from liberal theologians, from Islamic apologists. We hear this all the time. They all say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. That was something that the church and the disciples put on him later, but that's not anything that Jesus ever wanted. You know, and if the liberal theologians are right, then the Pharisees come to his aid in this moment. Because this is the perfect time for him to set the record straight. Because they come to Jesus and they say, "Do you hear what they're saying? Do you understand what this means? Jesus, rebuke your disciples. You're going to bring the wrath of Rome down on us because they're claiming you are king." Now, if Jesus was being manipulated by the crowd, if Jesus did not want this, this would have been his perfect opportunity to get off the donkey and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait, wait, just everybody calm down, calm down. I think I'm giving y'all the wrong idea. Y'all are claiming me as king. You've got the wrong idea about me. Let's tap the brakes on this." But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus doubles down in verse 40. Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out." Jesus is not being manipulated. Jesus is making a claim. And he says, if people do not declare who I am, then creation itself will cry out. Because all of history has been building to this moment. Psalm 98, verse 7. May the sea roar and all in it, all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. May the rivers clap their hands. May the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with fairness. Even creation will cry out. Oh, Jesus walked through. He came through those gates of the city that day. Psalm 24, 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lord, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Jesus, the King of glory, triumphantly entered into the city that day as King. You know that Romans 8 talks about creation groaning. Talks about it is so. It talks about the birth pains. It's like it's just, I want creation, wants redemption so bad that creation itself groans waiting for Jesus to come back. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's not playing a part. He's making a claim. And the claim is, I am the King of all kings. I am the ruler. I reign not only over Jerusalem, but over the whole earth. I want you to think about a pressure cooker. My mom used to have a pressure cooker. It was a pot and had another lid on it. You put on, then you turn it a quarter turn to close it. It had a little gauge and it had a little weight on it, a little weighted thing. And when the pressure got high enough, that little weight would jump up and down and the pressure cooker would start to whistle. And I remember that pressure cooker. And the thing about any kind of pressure cooker is that pressure builds and builds and builds, and that's how it cooks the food. But if that pressure is not released, it will continue to build and build and build until one way or another that pressure will get released. It will find a way out. Jesus is saying his glory will not be contained. And if the human voices didn't release it, then creation itself would. Now here's a question I have for you. Are you a willing worshiper or are you a silent spectator? Jesus will be praised with or without your voice. But do not let a rock take your place. That's how some of us worship right now. We come in and worship like a stone. We come in worship like a lump on a log. It's okay to have joy. It's okay to have expression. It's okay to have a response to worship. Worship is part of why we are here. If you truly see who Jesus is, you will not be able to keep silent. Not when you see who Jesus really is. Number three, if you would know, if you would know. Luke 19, 19. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. There are many Palm Sunday sermons across the nation today. They're going to focus on the donkey. They're going to focus on the crowd. They might even focus on the stones crying out. But there'll be very few messages that will also focus on Jesus weeping. But that is a part of this story. There's only a couple places in Scripture where Jesus weeps. One is, of course, we know he wept more than that, but it's only recorded twice in Scripture. One is at Lazarus's tomb, and the other is right here. We know that Jesus wasn't crying for joy because of the Greek word that's used. It's a Greek word that means a grieving, wailing. Jesus was sobbing in grief. He stands on the Mount of Olives and he overlooks the city and the temple mount and the people. And he weeps. Why does he weep? He weeps because he knows what's coming. I'm not talking about the cross. Of course, Jesus knows about the cross. He knows what's ahead of him there, but that's not why he's weeping in this moment. He's not weeping for himself. He's weeping for them. Because he says, if you had known the things that make for peace. Jesus looked at the Jews, he looked at Israel, he looked at Jerusalem, and he looked at them and said, listen, you've been waiting on me for hundreds and hundreds of years, and here I am. You've been waiting for me to bring peace, and if you would have had me in this moment, you would have had peace, but you rejected me. Now, Jesus ultimately knew that he would be rejected by them. Because he's not the Messiah they want. He's not the Messiah that they're looking for. They want somebody who will free them from Rome. But Jesus did not come to free them from Rome. Jesus came to free them from their sin. There are a couple reasons why Jesus is weeping. Number one, he weeps for the Jewish people of Israel because he knows that from that point on, every Jew that rejects him will not see the kingdom of God. I have to be very careful about what I say next. Because there's a lot of stuff going on over there in the Middle East. Every day, more and more of our servicemen and women are getting taken over there. And our press is getting more and more. There's talks of boots on the ground. A lot of things are going on right now. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. I want to say, first of all, I am for Israel. I fully support Israel. I believe wholeheartedly that if the Muslims put their weapons down tomorrow, the war would be over. If Israel put their weapons down tomorrow, they would be wiped off the map. I fully believe that. I believe they are still God's chosen people. God did not throw them away. He is not done with them. If God can break his promises to Israel, he can break his promises to you. I believe that before Jesus comes back, a massive revival will happen in Israel, and they will proclaim Christ as their Messiah, and then he will come back. I believe that because the Bible says it. This Bible tells me in the New Testament to pray for Israel, commands me to do so. But make no mistake, the Jews are lost. They are without God. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not infallible. And we don't need to walk around this attitude that Israel can do no wrong just because they're Israel. We don't need to have that attitude. Because guess what? Lost people are going to act like. Lost people are going to act like lost people. And unless they accept Christ as their Savior, they will go to hell just like lost people. There's this big thing out that saying Christ is King is anti-Semitic. It absolutely is not. It's not anti-Semitic to say that Christ is King because Christ is King. And I still love Israel. I still love the Jews. But that doesn't change the fact that Christ is King. He was King, he is King, and he always will be King. Christ is King. But there's another reason why Jesus weeps, number two. Because he knows at the end of this generation, almost 40 years from that moment, the Romans are going to come. And they're going to lay siege to the city. And not a stone will left be unturned. And that actually happens. General Titus says to his army, go to Jerusalem, raise the city, and kill all the Jews, but don't touch the temple. There's a reason why General Titus said that. The ancient temple, Herod's temple, was the most amazing building in ancient history. It was one of the wonders of the world while it was standing. The Dome of the Rock that's there now, it pales into comparison to how big the temple was. There was one wall completely made of gold. But here's what happened. In the confusion, a random Roman soldier threw a torch and set the temple on fire. It burned, and all that gold melted into the cracks of the stones. So then Rome had no choice. They had to get the gold. So they tore the temple down brick by brick by brick to get the gold. They took the bricks and they went to the edge of the Temple Mount and they dropped the stones for the temple off the Temple Mount in piles. I have a picture of it. So there I am looking at this pile that was the temple. They took these stones and they dropped them off the Temple Mount. And today they're still piled there, the destroyed temple. So what Jesus said came true. And that was why he was weeping. So that's the story. But how do we respond to it? Did you know that the same way people responded to Jesus almost 2,000 years ago is the same way people respond to Jesus today? It's the same four ways that everybody, we all have the same responses. The first response is called indifference. Indifference. While all this commotion was going on outside in the city, there were people who couldn't give a flip. Like they literally did not, they could care less about what's going on. There's a group of Jews. There's no way you can miss it. It's on the Mount of Olives, which is plain for the whole city to see. This parade of people as Jesus comes down the center on a donkey and they are crying, Hosanna, blessed is the King. He's come for us. People are crying and there are people in the city going about their daily life like nothing's happening. First response is indifference. There were people in the city that couldn't care less. There are people like that in our world today. They are indifferent to religion. They are indifferent to Jesus. Sunday is just another day to them. It's their day off of work, and Jesus means nothing to them. That's a response. And it's our job to take the gospel to them and show them why Jesus matters. Second response is misunderstanding. There are people there that are cheering Jesus on. They're crying for Jesus. But they're thinking wrongly about what Jesus came there to do. They're thinking Jesus has come to liberate them from Roman rule. Jesus is going to throw out Herod and throw out Pontius Pilate and throw out Rome. And we're going to have a Jewish state. And it's going to be just like it was in the days of David. But Jesus says, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to bring you salvation. I'm not here to save you from Rome. I'm here to save you from your sin. The church is full of people who've come to Jesus for the wrong reason. They come to Jesus for the wrong reason. People in churches today take Jesus because what they want is health. They want to be healthy. Man, if I take Jesus, bad things won't happen to me. If I take Jesus, my marriage will get better. My relationships will get better. I won't struggle financially anymore. If I take Jesus, if I do that, man, things will be better for me financially. I'll get that promotion. Listen, so many people have abandoned church not because they lost their salvation, but because they trusted Jesus for something he didn't promise them. Jesus didn't promise them to make you happy, healthy, and wise. He didn't promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not what Jesus promises you. The reason why this crowd turned on Jesus is because at the end of the week, they were trusting him for something that he didn't promise them. They thought he was there to go after Rome and throw Rome out. And by the end of the week, he was arrested by Rome. They threw that out the window. They turned their backs on him. There's a third response, and that is rejection. This is the Pharisees. This is the enemies of Jesus that outright say, we don't want Jesus. We don't want the church to have the ability to preach the gospel. Did you know that last week a law was passed in Canada that if you post certain Bible verses on Facebook, you'll get thrown in jail? If you don't even have to say anything. If you just quote a Bible that is anti-LGBTQ, you go to prison. That is now a law in Canada. And I say to them who are enemies of Christ and enemies of the gospel and enemies of the church, I say to those that are enemies of Jesus, I have one word to say to you, and that word is beware. Beware. Because listen, 2,000 years ago, he rode in on a donkey of peace, but one day he's coming back on a horse of victory as a conqueror, and his enemies will be beneath his feet. Fourth response is acceptance. Acceptance. This is the response of the disciples. At the end of the day, the right response to Jesus is just to accept Jesus for who he is. He is the King. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is God's anointed. And if Jesus is King, let him rule. If Jesus is King, let him reign. Don't just read his word, obey his word. But there's one great thing in Scripture I want to tell you about. One day, did you know this Palm Sunday thing? Do you know one day we're going to get a do-over? We're going to get a chance to do it right. Let me read for you Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribe, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One day, there's going to be a Palm Sunday done right, where everybody's rejoicing, nobody's rejecting, nobody's weeping. We are all going to be gathered around Jesus, worshiping the Lamb. And I look forward to celebrating that day with you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know what you need today. Maybe today the Lord is looking at you and saying, "I have need of it." There's something you have not surrendered to God, and he looks at you and says, "I want your life." Maybe today it's worship. Maybe there's something in your worship life. You're not worshiping like you should, and the Holy Spirit said, "Hey, you need to get that right." Or maybe today you've had the wrong response to Jesus. Maybe you've been indifferent to him. Maybe you've misunderstood what he was here for. Maybe you've even rejected him. But today is the day to accept him as your Savior. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. This is a perfect opportunity for us to do some self-examination and do some business with God this morning. I'm going to pray, and then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, I'm thankful that it's Palm Sunday. I'm thankful that it's the Holy Week. And I'm thankful that we get to celebrate the time, the most important week in human history, when you gave your life for the sins of the world. Lord, help us to keep this Holy Week with reverence, every day remembering what you did for us. Lord, in this moment, if the Holy Spirit is convicting us of something in our life that we need to surrender, or something in our life that we need to change, or if there be someone in this service that is lost without God, they don't know where they're going when they die. Lord, may they come to an altar and get that settled today. Lord, be with our invitation. Help us to examine our hearts so we can partake with the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience. Thank you for today. Bless our invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.